to the newborn king. Let me ask you to take your Bible this morning. We'll turn to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 3. 1 Timothy, chapter 3. For the month of December, I would like us to consider the subject of the incarnation of Christ. I usually do some kind of Christmas series during the month of December. And I thought we'd take some time to devote to one particular verse over the course of the month. We'll go to other texts as well, but we'll highlight and really focus in on one particular verse. When you talk about the incarnation, the word incarnation comes from a Latin word, and it just means to embody in flesh. Some have called it enfleshment of God. And we have that idea depicted here for us in 1 Timothy 3. If you look in verse 15, we'll start in verse 14. "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory." Is the incarnation that is really the target of particularly verse 16 there. It says, without controversy. That's how the King James and New King James words it. This is from the family of Greek words that are usually translated in some kind of form of confession. So if you have a different translation, if you have an ESV, for instance, that says, "We confess." Or the New American Standard says, "by common confession." Or the Young's literal translation reads, "confessedly." This is an agreement with something that is real. We say we confess our sins. We're saying we are agreeing with God about our sinfulness. And Paul starts off here by saying, without controversy, or by common confession, or confessedly, or we agree. This is an agreed upon point. And then he says, great is the mystery of godliness. This is a subject of great importance and significance when it comes to truth that must be upheld by the church. Right? Because this is tied right back into verse 15. The church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. And Paul goes right from there into this incredible, significant mystery that everyone agrees, and he's talking about here the incarnation. This is the truth that is of great significance that the church is responsible to uphold, to understand, and to proclaim. Yet we all recognize this is somewhat of a mysterious truth that God became man. In your worship guide, I put an excerpt from J.I. Packer's work, Knowing God. It's a classic work. If you've not read that before, I encourage you to do so. It is in our church library. You can check it out, but it's a wonderful book. So I've included that, and you can read that as I follow along as I read it. He says this, "In fact, the real difficulty, the supreme mystery with which the gospel confronts us, does not lie here at all. It lies not in the Good Friday message of atonement, nor in the Easter message of resurrection, but in the Christmas message of incarnation. The really staggering Christian claim is that Jesus of Nazareth was God made man, that the second person of the Godhead became the second man, or second Adam, determining human destiny, the second representative head of the race, and that he took humanity without loss of deity, so that Jesus of Nazareth was as truly and fully divine as he was human. Here are two mysteries for the price of one: the plurality of persons within the unity of God, and the union of Godhead and manhood in the person of Jesus. It is here, in the thing that happened at the first Christmas, that the profoundest and most unfathomable depths of the Christian revelation lie. The Word became flesh. God became man. The divine Son became a Jew. The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, unable to do more than lie and stare and wriggle and make noises, needing to be fed and changed and taught to talk like any other child. And there was no illusion or deception in this. The babyhood of the Son of God was a reality. The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as is this truth of the incarnation. We often put most of the emphasis, like the linchpin of Christianity, on the resurrection of Christ. And there's no doubt that that truth, that fact, is incredibly important to the Christian faith. Paul talks about that specifically, 1 Corinthians 15. If there was no resurrection, our faith is vain. But the resurrection is really only as strong as is the incarnation. And that's what Packer is really bringing out here. Those two events, the incarnation, birth, and the resurrection, are like two miraculous and even mysterious bookends in the life of our Savior. And Paul calls it here the mystery of godliness. Now that, even the use of the word godliness is very interesting to me. That word is used about 15 times in our New Testament. And when we read it in all of the other 14 times, it's pretty easy to get it that it means some kind of piety, you know, religious activity, we're seeking to go towards God, that kind of thing. But here when Paul uses it, it does seem to have a unique, though related, concept. He says here, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Well, if godliness is pursuing God, if godliness is devoting to religious piety, how is that a mystery? And here's the uniqueness of it in the text. Because in verse 16, the mystery of godliness is further described that God was manifested in the flesh. It's very clear that how Paul is using this word is not in the normal sense that we would think of it, or the normal sense that it's used in the New Testament, especially as Paul uses it in these pastoral epistles. He's not using it in the form of mere human believers pursuing God in a religious or pietistic sense. He's using it with clear reference to Christ. But how is it that Christ can grow, if we can say it this way, grow in godliness? Well, he doesn't. Christ is the incarnation of godliness. That's part of the mystery of this. Pure godliness has been seen in no other person than the person of Jesus Christ. Others in biblical history have been helpful examples, but Jesus himself incarnates godliness, being God in the flesh. And the idea of this being a mystery is here. The word and usage of mystery in the New Testament means, as G. Campbell Morgan describes it, a truth undiscoverable except by revelation. Has the general idea a mystery is something that was once hidden that God reveals. Confessedly so, of great significance is the truth that has been revealed to us by God. This truth of the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, becoming a man. Packer calls it the supreme mystery. And it's that concept that I want us to spend a few weeks investigating from this text. I've titled the series, really, The Supreme Mystery of the Incarnation. And today, I want to look at the importance of the incarnation of Christ. The incarnation is of incredible importance to our Christian faith. And today I hope to show that to you as we look at various scriptures and talk about this from even historical and theological perspective, why the incarnation is so important. And hopefully by the end, we'll have a better understanding of it and rest our faith even more, have a stronger faith because of it. So first, let's look at some scriptural teaching about the incarnation. We see this taught prophetically in the Old Testament. There's a lot of Old Testament scriptures that talk prophetically about the coming of Messiah. There's only, from my count, my understanding, very, very few that talk specifically about this particular aspect of God becoming man. There's talk about the seed, right? We have that seed thread through the Old Testament, the seed of the woman in Genesis 3, the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the Abrahamic covenant, the seed of David in the Davidic covenant. We have that seed, but in no areas of those references do we have it described that God becomes man. But I want to show you three particular texts that do. Turn back with me to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. I want you to see these yourself. You can write a little note in your Bible if you wish to link these together. Isaiah chapter 7. The Messiah would not be just a mere Jew coming from the Jewish bloodline. There would be something distinct about him. He would be the God-man. So Isaiah 7:14, familiar verse when it comes to the Christmas season. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And that word means God is with us. So here's an example. We have this prophetically described that a woman, a virgin, would conceive. We often talk about the virgin birth of Christ. And that is true. But this verse even draws us back before that, the importance of the virgin conception. The virgin conception is just as important. We learn from the New Testament that Mary and Joseph did not have intimate relations with each other until after Jesus was born. Jesus was virgin conceived and virgin born. And the child to be born to this prophesied virgin would be called Emmanuel, God with us. God becomes man. Link this over with chapter 9, Isaiah 9. Look across the page or flip a page, whatever. But Isaiah chapter 9. In verse 6, it speaks here of the same son. In Isaiah 9:6, it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." This human son would be called the Mighty God. That's quite a claim. God becomes man. One other one here to Micah, the minor prophet of Micah. Micah 5:2. Micah 5:2 gives the prophecy of the location of his birth. There's also something in here that's very important regarding this incarnation. Micah 5:2, "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." That's the important part. There will come someone from Bethlehem whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. That's not just a mere human. That is a divine human, if I can say it like that. The God-man, God becomes man. The eternal God enters humanity. He would be a human ruler, but he would be a human ruler of Israel who was eternal. At the very least, this implies this would be God in flesh. So the Old Testament prophesies the incarnation, particularly God becoming man. When you come to the New Testament, the gospel accounts also describe this. Matthew 1, verses 18 to 25, the first gospel written, was written primarily with a Jewish audience in mind. And it opens with the genealogical information about Christ being linked to both King David and Abraham, the two greatly important covenant receivers in the Old Testament. But the last part of that chapter gives a very brief synopsis of the birth of Jesus to Mary and Joseph. And in verse 20, an angel of the Lord tells Joseph that Mary has been made pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And Matthew gives his commentary saying this was done to fulfill the scripture, which says, "You will call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us, Isaiah 7:14. In Luke's gospel, chapter 1, verses 26 to 35, this highlights that Mary was a virgin when she conceived Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. The angel Gabriel tells her that her son would be called the Son of the Highest and the Son of God. And then we read John's gospel account earlier today. It doesn't speak of the birth events specifically, but it tells us the big picture of the incarnation, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word is with God. The Word was God. You jump down to verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He is the only begotten of the Father, the Son of God. This is the God-man. That's John's claim in his whole book, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he starts right off showing his hand, if you will. In the beginning was the Word was God, the Word became flesh. It's an incredible, incredible description there. Further on in the New Testament, we see this argued for by other biblical authors. Peter alludes to it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, when he speaks about how Christ was foreordained to accomplish his redemptive work since before the foundation of the world. But then it says, but was manifest in these last times, hinting at that eternality of Christ, but was made manifest recently in these last times, God becoming man. John speaks of it further in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, where he speaks about the eternal Word of life being manifested to us, seeing him, hearing him, touching him. John even goes so far in 2 John 7 and says that those who do not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is a deceiver and an antichrist. And his point there is saying, if anyone denies the fact, the true reality of who Jesus is, this is not just another Jew. This is the God-man. If anyone denies that truth, he's a deceiver and is antichrist. It is an anti-Christian view to say that Jesus is not fully God and fully man. And unbelief in the incarnation is anti-Christian. The author of Hebrews speaks of this as well. Hebrews 2, verse 14. He says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he," speaking of Christ, "he himself likewise shared in the same flesh and blood. The eternal God partook of flesh and blood of humanity." But the Apostle Paul is the one who says most about this. Galatians 4, 4 and 5, "When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son born of a woman." Or Philippians 2, verses 5 to 8, we know that passage probably the best. Christ was in the glories of heaven, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but condescended. And you have this stair-step condescension. He became a servant, became a man, even dying on the cross for us. God becomes man. Colossians 1:15 says that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. And Colossians 2:9 tells us that in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. When you read the New Testament authors, Gospel authors, rest of the New Testament authors, you find they're all unified in this teaching that God became man, that Jesus of Nazareth was God in the flesh. Understanding the scriptural teaching of this truth helps us to also understand then the importance of this doctrine. So let's look at that secondly. Why is this doctrine important? I want to give you a few perspectives on this. One is from a historical perspective. In ancient times, there was this idea, this teaching called apotheosis. Apotheosis was essentially the idea that a certain human being could be deified by others around him, either before or even after they die. They could be declared to be a god by other people around them. So, for instance, the Egyptian pharaohs were often given the status of god. The great Greek leader Alexander the Great was given the title Son of Ra in Egypt. That was a title of deity. And many others have been deified as well. Those are examples of this apotheosis. But I want to give you one particular example because I think this is very interesting and it ties directly into the biblical accounts. I'm sure most of us are familiar with a famous Roman ruler named Julius Caesar. He became the dictator of the Roman Republic in 49 BC. He was a strong ruler. He did a lot of what they would consider great things for Rome. He made his great nephew named Octavian his adopted son and successor upon his death. And if you're familiar with William Shakespeare's play about Julius Caesar, behold the Ides of March. Julius Caesar was famously assassinated on March 15th, 44 BC. In 42 BC, the Roman Senate deified Julius Caesar, calling him the divine Julius, an example of apotheosis. Octavian, as was Julius Caesar's desire, became really the first of the Roman emperors, succeeding Julius Caesar eventually. He became the first of the Roman emperors in 29 BC, and being the adopted son and heir of Julius, became known as the Son of God. Julius Caesar was deified. Julius the divine. Octavian was known as the son of the divine, the Son of God. He was given the title Augustus, Caesar Augustus, the venerated and exalted Caesar. He reigned until AD 14, which means he was the Caesar in power at the time of Christ's birth. We know that from Luke's gospel account. A man named Paulus Fabius Maximus was a Roman senator at the end of the first century BC, and he made a pronouncement about Caesar Augustus. He says this, "Whereas Providence that orders all our lives has in her display of concern and generosity in our behalf adorned our lives with the highest good." And he says that highest good is Augustus, whom she has filled with virtue for the benefit of humanity and has in her beneficence granted us and those who will come after us a Savior who has made war to cease and who shall put everything in peaceful order. And whereas Caesar, when he was manifest, transcended the expectations of all who had anticipated the good news, not only by surpassing the benefits conferred by his predecessors, but by leaving no expectation of surpassing him to those who would come after him, with the result that the birthday of our God signaled the beginning of good news for the world because of him. That was said of Caesar Augustus, who was called the Son of God, because he was the adopted son of Julius Caesar. That pronouncement basically describes Augustus as a savior who would bring peace, and that his birthday is the beginning of good news for the world. Does that ring any bells to anybody as far as the gospel accounts? Caesar Augustus was a human leader who was deified by those around him and even declared to be the Son of God and Savior, and his birth as the beginning of good news. That gives an interesting historical perspective of the birth of Christ. Jesus Christ, the true Son of God, was born during the reign of Augustus, who was called the Son of God. The Savior, Jesus Christ, was born during the reign of the human leader who was called a Savior. The birthday of Jesus was heralded by the angels as being good news of great joy, which shall be to all people during the reign of the one whose birth was elevated as good news from the world. It's as if God was declaring that no attention should be given to those fraudulent titles given to Augustus, but that the true incarnate Son of God was born, the Savior, who brings with him the true gospel, the good news for mankind. That gives a little bit different perspective even when Paul writes, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. Amidst all of these lies, fabrications, God sent forth truth, his own Son. It's important from a historical perspective, but it's also important from a religious perspective. There are three major world religions that claim a monotheistic belief system, meaning they only believe in one God. Judaism is one of them. But Jewish teaching has no place for God becoming a man. So to propose that Jesus of Nazareth was the God-man was anathema to them. Their Messiah to them, as far as I can tell, as far as I understand, the Jewish Messiah will come, but he'll be just a man, a great leader, with power maybe given from God, but not God becoming man. That was blasphemy. And when Jesus talked at different occasions with the Jewish leadership of his day, and one example that comes to my mind very clearly is John chapter 8. Jesus made himself to be eternal. He declared himself really to them that he was the Son of God. Before Abraham was, I am, he told them. That was a clear confession that Jesus was God. And the Jewish leaders understood him exactly, and they wanted to stone him. Why? Because he, in their mind, he was committing blasphemy, making himself to be equal with God. The Jews rejected Jesus as an imposter. Islam is another monotheistic religion. Islam does not believe in an incarnation either. There is no triunity of God. There's only Allah. To believe that Jesus is God is a form of idolatry to them. God is neither begotten, nor does he beget. Jesus is not God, but he was a good prophet. That's the Islamic teaching about Jesus. They don't even think that he really died on the cross. Christians stand alone amongst the truly monotheistic religions in its belief of God condescending and taking on humanity. Let me clarify that. Regarding this, this is not a human being who was deified by others around him. He was not just like Julius Caesar, for instance, or Pharaoh, a man who was deified by others around him. That's not what this incarnation is. This is not that God became man and somehow lost his deity. This is not some human being trying to fool others that he is God, using some kind of trickery to do so. This is not that God merely appeared to be man, but was not truly human. No, the incarnation, as taught by Scripture in the truly Christian faith, teaches that the eternal Son of God, the second person of the triunity, took upon him human flesh without losing his deity. He is fully God and fully man. The historic creeds of Christianity have sought to describe this. For instance, the earliest known Christian creed, called the Apostles' Creed, reads, "We believe in God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who is conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary." The Nicene Creed, first written in 325 and later revised in 381, says, "We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, consubstantial, meaning equal with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost and of the Virgin Mary and was made man." The early Christians understood the importance of it. This is part of the creed. The incarnation is important historically, it's important religiously, but it's also important from a theological perspective. The Christian faith is not merely a body of propositional truths, though it certainly includes those. There are certain truths that must be believed in order for a person to be truly Christian. The bodily resurrection of Christ is certainly one of those, as is the incarnation of Christ. Now, don't misunderstand me. When you're witnessing to someone, I'm not saying they have to understand necessarily those truths in order to be saved, in order to be converted. But I am saying, as a Christian, we cannot deny those truths and be a Christian. The doctrine of the incarnation includes other theological ideas. It includes the doctrine of the Trinity, for it is the second person of the Godhead who has been enfleshed, not the Father and not the Spirit. It includes the doctrine of the virgin conception and virgin birth. It includes the doctrine of the eternality of Jesus, though he was not named Jesus until his human birth. It includes the doctrine of the deity of Christ. It even includes the sinfulness of man, for as we'll see here in a moment, one of the great purposes of the incarnation was to save people from their sins. When a person denies the incarnation, they deny these other important doctrinal truths. Many false theologies challenge the doctrine of the incarnation even still today. Religious pluralism advocates for acceptance of many religious beliefs, not just allowing multiple religious views to be believed, but that all must be equally viewed as true. Religious pluralism is not just talking about we have the freedom to worship however we want. We all recognize that. Religious pluralism says all religions are equal and valid. That's false. That's false. For instance, the Jehovah's Witnesses are often included under the broad umbrella of Christianity, but they do not believe in a Trinity. Nor do they therefore believe that Jesus is the incarnated Son of God. From their own website, they say this, quote, "We follow the teachings and example of Jesus Christ and honor him as our Savior and as the Son of God. Thus we are Christians. However, we have learned from the Bible that Jesus is not Almighty God and that there is no scriptural basis for the Trinity doctrine," end quote. They say the words, but change the meaning. Jehovah God, they say, is the one true God. And they'll even say it is Jehovah who is the God of Jesus. They're not co-equal. And certainly God did not become man. The JWs certainly have the ability to believe this and the freedom, but that doesn't make it right or correct or true. It is not the same teaching that the Bible gives of the identity of Jesus Christ. They are not true Christians. Same thing could be true of other religious groups as well. The point is, theological ideas matter. All doctrine is important. Some doctrines hold a little bit higher importance. When you talk about the incarnation of Jesus Christ, this is a cardinal doctrine of utmost importance. Great is the mystery of godliness. If Jesus is not the enfleshment of God, then that impacts other things like the miraculous work of Christ, the cross work of Christ, and the entire doctrine of salvation. This is an important point to fight for from a theological perspective. But let's end this morning. Let me give you two purposes of the incarnation. Why did God become man? One purpose of the incarnation of Christ was to reveal God to mankind. Again, we read in John chapter 1, the last verse that we read, verse 18, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." And that word declared, the Greek word, is where we get our word exegete. That the Son, Jesus, the Word, has exegeted the Father or made him known. To exegete scriptures, as preachers do, is to make known what the scriptures mean. To cull out of the text what things mean. Jesus, as John said, exegetes the Father. He tells us who God is, being God himself. Jesus said in John 14, 9, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Hebrews 1, verse 3 says of Jesus that he is the brightness of his Father's glory and the express image of his person. It's the character, the imprint. And Paul said in Colossians 2, 9, that in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Jesus came to reveal God to man. That doesn't mean that God hadn't revealed himself before this. We have the Old Testament scriptures. The Word of God does reveal certain things about God. The prophets declared the Word of God to his people. God certainly did an amount of revelation to his people prior to this. There are times when God revealed himself even in somewhat of a personal way, like to Moses in the burning bush in Exodus 3, or to Moses in the cave of the mountain in Exodus 33. There were occasions which we call Christophanies or Theophanies, these pre-incarnate appearances of Christ in the Old Testament, usually described as the angel of the Lord. God appears in human form to various people like Abraham or Jacob or others. But these were never full expressions, nor were they long-lasting. God had revealed himself in the scriptures. God had revealed himself even through creation. God had revealed himself even through miraculous events of the Old Testament. And Hebrews chapter 1 tells us this. In the former time, various times, in various ways, God showed himself. He made himself known. But in these days, he has made himself known through his Son. There is a sense that through the incarnation of Jesus, he has revealed God to mankind in ways more adequate and more personal than the veiled experiences, more than the prophetic utterances, more than the creative activity, and more than the miraculous works of God. When people looked into the eyes of Jesus, when they spoke to him, when they walked with him, they were with God himself. This wasn't a phantom. This wasn't some angel. This wasn't a temporary thing. This was God in flesh right before them. Christ is the incarnation of God, the incarnation of grace, the incarnation of love, the incarnation of truth, the incarnation of holiness, and even as our text implies, the incarnation of godliness. He is impeccable because he is God. As God, he could not sin, and as man, he did not sin. He is the perfect revelation of God and godliness. But another purpose of the incarnation of Christ was to redeem man. This is distinct from any other world religion. In other religions, human beings are declared by other people that they are gods and able to do great things for them, like the Egyptian pharaohs or like Julius Caesar. Or there are religions that teach about a multiplicity of gods who at times enter into the human realm but are not fully human, like the Roman mythology or Greek mythology, with sometimes even those gods, according to their myths, having children with human beings and producing so-called demigods, part man and part God. But no other earthly religion has an eternal God creating mankind who watches as that mankind rebels against him, who promises a deliverer for rebellious mankind, and provides himself as that deliverer. That's our God, unlike anyone else. God entered humanity, fully man, fully God, in order to provide redemption for men. No mere human could redeem other humans, for that human would be flawed, as all humans are sinfully flawed. This deliverer could not be even merely God, for it was mankind who was cursed to death because of sin and therefore needed a human substitute and redeemer. There had to be someone who would come to be able to bridge that, if I could use that term. God himself became man to be that redeemer. God, in his sovereign and infinite wisdom, and in accordance with his infinite and eternal plan, sent his only Son, the eternal Son of God, God the Son, when the time was full, to be conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born while still in that state of virginity. He who is fully God took upon himself humanity in full, yet without sin. Jesus Christ is therefore the only adequate and legitimate Savior for mankind. As God, he could pay the infinite ransom for the offense of sin against an infinitely holy God. But as man, he could truly be our substitute, taking the curse of sin upon himself, though he himself was sinless. No one else can do that. We agree with the Apostle Paul here that the mystery of the incarnation is something of great significance. We do well to celebrate the momentous event in world history. It is a good thing that we celebrate Christmas, the birth of our Savior, the birth of our Redeemer, the birth of our King. Our Western culture has done much to dull the emphasis on the incarnation. Cultural expressions of Christmas are fine. They have their place. But they must never usurp the theological significance of this event. The true significance of Christmas is not found in a tree, though we all, I think, enjoy a beautiful Christmas tree. The significance of Christmas is not the gifts under the tree, but we all enjoy exchanging gifts as an expression of God's great gift to us in Christ. The true significance of Christmas is not found in the beautiful lights. I think if you're like me, we enjoy seeing pretty lights on display in various cases. That's nice. The true significance of Christmas is not found in all the Christmas goodies and parties and gatherings, though they can be fun too. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I enjoy a lot of the cultural expressions, but that is not what Christmas is really about. The incarnation of God becoming man, that is the meaning of Christmas. That's the significance of this whole event. Christ has revealed God to us in a remarkable way. And he came to redeem people from their sin. Is that your need today? Maybe you've been enmeshed in simply cultural Christianity, where you've adopted a lot of the lingo. You like a lot of the stuff that happens. But you've never repented of your sin and trusted in Jesus Christ, the God-man, to redeem you from your sin, to give you eternal life, to forgive you, to reconcile you with your Creator. Jesus Christ is that Redeemer. And if that is your need today, believe the truth of who He is and be saved today. For most of us here, we are saved. I pray that the significance of the incarnation would be more clear to us today than perhaps it has been. May the teaching of God's word strengthen us, strengthen our resolve in who Christ is, in the reality of our Christianity, that we do serve the right God, if we want to word it that way. What we are doing is not in vain. It is not empty. It is not false. May we believe it with all our heart. We serve the one true and living God who became human for us and died for us and rose again for us. He alone is worthy of our worship and of our praise and of our service to Him. Let's take our hymnal, please, this morning.